I have to say Revelation 12 is a challenging chapter. Not that that really makes it much different from the rest of them, but so I'm not quite sure how far we're going to get with it today, just because it's full of little tangents and I don't want to not go down these little tangential routes. So what we'll do is we'll read it all and then we'll study it as far as we get. And then we'll read it all again next week and study a bit more. And eventually we'll hopefully run out. So before we read it, like seeing Linda come in just reminded me. David, no, it's a good thing, because I would have forgotten had you not walked in at that point. David reminded me that we are on some interesting anniversaries, aren't we? And there's an awful lot of adverse media going on. We've got the anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, and we've also got the anniversary of the Jews returning to the land. And put those two together, and I think you have a massive fulfillment of prophecy. And it's interesting because there's a lot of things being said on the BBC and others about, you know, you look back and it looks unfair because the Palestinians at the time were sort of moved in order to allow the Jews into the land. And there's no mention of the fact that actually there was no Palestinian Arab state at that time. The word Palestinian was a Roman piece of nomenclature. The Romans labelled it as Palestine. And in fact, it was an insult to the locals because it reflected Philistine. And of course, the Philistines were the enemies of the Jews. So it didn't get its name Palestine because there were lots of Palestinian Arabs running about the land, because they were not inhabitants of the land at that time. But it's still being used as a tool to make us all believe that some different group of people were moved out in order to let the Jews in, which actually wasn't particularly true. But it also completely ignores a couple of facts. One is that that land was purchased by David originally and therefore always belonged to the Jews, was bought fair and square for a high price. And therefore, the fact that the Jews were robbed of it, albeit as a part of God's judgment, they never, ever didn't have a right to be there. And they always were the indigenous people of that land, put there by God. And God said he would restore the land to them. And now that he's done it, everybody's saying, well, who is this God anyway? You know, there's a general feeling that the Jews don't really have a right to be in their own land. It's like telling a Zulu he can't live in South Africa. It's crazy. But we expect these things because we are in a time, as we're reading about, when all nations come against Israel. So we can expect to see more of this bad press, and we can expect, I believe, and I wouldn't say this dogmatically, but I think we can expect the culmination of all this as to be what we read about perhaps in Ezekiel, forgotten the chapter number, the Gog and Magog battles, where all these nations amass themselves. 38, it did come to me, but it's early. But we can expect to see that unfold in the future, maybe in our lifetimes, maybe a little further on. I wouldn't put a date on it, but this anti-Israel propaganda is going to grow, not shrink. And what we don't want to do is be deceived by any of it. If you actually read your Bible, it kind of unfolds and you then understand that all of this is just poppycock. And it's our formerly Christian nation, step by step by step by step, turning against the God they used to love. It's tragic, and we must pray for our nation. So Revelation 12. Revelation 12 describes some really, really weird stuff unless you go back into the Old Testament and look at the various symbolisms. And you'll remember in chapter 11, we got to the sounding of this seventh trumpet. And last week, we talked very much about the proclaiming of the triumph of our God who's now entered the last phase where he will bring everything that he ever promised to pass. And that includes looking after his own, saving his own. It includes bringing into being a new heaven and a new earth eventually. But in the meantime, it also means bringing judgment on those who stand against God and against his people. And you'll remember the sort of celebratory mood we were in when we talked about these events of where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And that led to the 24 elders worshipping, despite the horror that was about to unfold. It didn't invoke any sadness. It invoked worship. And they said, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and you've reigned." So it's on the basis of that, and the temple of God being open in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant being visible, not the earthly Ark, but the heavenly one, that the earthly Ark was a pattern of something that existed in the heavens. And this is God fulfilling everything he has ever said and everything he has ever covenanted to do. And it starts with what then happens in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, what I think we have is a reflection on the whole battle. The battle that started with the fall of man and the fall of Satan way back in Eden, and the battle that has taken place to bring Messiah into being, and then what Messiah would achieve, and an awful lot about Israel and how that pans out. So let's read it and then we'll start to pick it to pieces. And if I get lost, I actually apologize in advance because I didn't find it an easy passage to study. So chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 7 horns and 7 crowns, diadem crowns, on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So that's quite easy then, isn't it? My goodness, so much in that. And I'm not even going to try to do this whole chapter today, because we either would do it too superficially or we'd be here for hours. So we're going to just work our way through, and when we run out of time, we'll stop and pick up next week. So we have great wonders in heaven. And over the next 2 weeks, we've got to, look at the signs and also look at the characters that are in the signs and define who they are. And some of them are fairly obvious, but some of them not so obvious. We've got this great woman giving birth. And you kind of think, if I looked up to the stars one night and saw that, I wouldn't sleep well. Do you know? This is a sign in the heavens. It's one of the things that causes a distraction to one or two people. There's a chap some of you may know in Southampton. I'm not going to name him, but he's always putting things about the things the stars are doing and how this might be the great sign. Absolute tosh. The great sign is something that is scary and miraculous and magnificent and huge. It isn't just the normal movement of the planetary bodies. This is something special for that day. And then there's this great dragon that appears in the heavens. Oh yeah, well, there's this constellation, and if you look carefully, no, this is something massive. And it's interesting because you have to say, well, is this symbolic of the past or is it something we're going to see? And I can't actually give you an absolutely clear answer. I think it's both, because I think as the story unfolds, it does tell us symbolically of things that have happened in the past, but also these things are going to be meaningful in the last days, where people will look and see something that witnesses to them, and they will be able to say, oh, that's what it meant. So it's a difficult one to unravel, and hopefully we'll get there. And I don't profess, by the way, to be absolutely right on all of this. It's just the best I can make of it. There's a third of the stars falling to Earth. So are we going to see literal stars tumbling, or does it mean something else? It could be both. I think there's evidence that this is an angelic fall. So therefore, it's described something that's already happened symbolically. But I wouldn't like to be dogmatic about this. The man-child born and snatched up to God. I think we probably already guessed who that is. War breaking out in heaven. The dragon hurled down to earth. The pursuit of the woman. The woman born up on eagle's wings into the wilderness. Now this being carried on eagle's wings is quite a, there's quite a common symbolism. If we just quickly look at Revelation 13 and verse 13, what you'll see is there's a common symbolism of great wonders and great signs. And sometimes they're good signs and sometimes they're encouraging and sometimes they are worrying. And but verse 13 of chapter 13, he performs. Who performs? Well, this is the beast, right? If we go back, just read from verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those to dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. So what we're being told here is we will see signs that are of our one true God, and we're also going to see very deceitful signs pervaded by Satan, who wants to captivate men and wants them to worship him. Now, the worrying thing about this is that we, I believe, are getting set up for this, in that if you don't worship the one true God, you will actually worship anything. You know, if you haven't got the truth and you don't worship the one who says, I am the way, the truth and the life, you finish up worshipping anything and everything, and you finish up with paganism and idolatry returning in massive force. And Great Britain is in the grip of this now. You go into churches now, they've lost sight of the one true God. And so all sorts of weird things are going on that are not related to Christianity or a biblical perspective on worship. If you look at Revelation 16 and turn to verse 14. And I think the reason I'm picking these out is this time of history is going to be littered with these great signs in the heavens. Chapter 16 and verse 14. in fact, you'll have to start with verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, again, deceitful signs that are drawing people to a false battle for a false righteousness, which they will lose against the great day of God Almighty. God Almighty will win this. Revelation 19, verse 20, we got a much more palatable use of signs. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the deceptive signs are put to an end at this point, but it's still a reminder from the Lord himself that great signs and wonders, many of which are deceptive, will be the leading thing that's going on during this incredible period of history. And not all the signs, well, in one sense, they are all of God, because God is allowing them in order to bring people who will not turn to him to judgment. So some of the signs, God is the author of those signs, and some of those signs he has allowed Satan to be the author of, to complete a deception that the people on the earth have signed up for. Because what we've read through Revelation thus far is God sends his judgment and the people refuse to repent. And even given all these opportunities to repent and all these signs that say God's judgment is coming, and you've got the word of the two prophets and you've got the word of the 144,000, we've reached a point where no one is repenting. So God then allows these evil, deceptive signs because people have said, I'm not going to repent. So they're given over to whatever comes their way. And God just allows Satan to give everybody what they've asked for. It's a scary thought. So back to Revelation 12. So the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of, or a crown of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. You would not believe the number of views there are about who this woman is. So I'm hoping that with many of you, you've studied this sufficiently before to know who the woman is, but let's look at it. Some say the woman was Mary, and you kind of understand that leap of logic because it talks about the woman who gave birth to the man child. Later on we'll discover the man child was certainly the Messiah. Mary gave birth to the Messiah, therefore the woman must be Mary. The problem is, and where it doesn't fit, and you have to actually look for a better view, is that if it is Mary, Mary is then told later in the chapter to flee to the mountains where she'll be protected 1,260 days. Now, as far as we know, that didn't happen to Mary. And it's a bit late if it happens now. In fact, Mary, when this was written, Mary had already been long dead. So it doesn't fit. And this is where we have to find this path between where the scripture is literal and where it is symbolic. And it certainly doesn't fit Mary. Now, there's another big group of people that say this was the church. And we will know from our previous studies that the church is not around, so it can't really be the church unless the church, I mean, the church is in heaven, so it's raptured and it is up there, so I suppose you could say it could be the church. But the problem, and the reason it really doesn't fit, is this woman is giving birth to the Messiah. Now, the church did not give birth to Messiah. Messiah gave birth to the church. So it's all back to front. So this cannot be the church. So who is it? Well, the only lead we have from Scripture is in Genesis 37, if you want to turn there. And when you see, when you read this in Genesis 37, you then realize it's a principle that applies throughout. But what you have are the dreams of Joseph. So if we start from verse 5, he had two dreams. The first dream, Joseph had a dream, verse 5, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So they already hated him, but as soon as he told them his dream, they hated him all the more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And of course, what you have there in type is a picture of Jesus, who also came to his nation and was hated by his brothers, despite the fact that there was no reason to hate him. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and says, look, I have dreamed another dream. And you can imagine him going, oh, yeah, good. And this time the sun, the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So the sun, the moon and the 11 stars here are bowing down to him. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this in mind. So Jacob, and what must have been Leah at this point, both realized that describing the sun, the moon and the stars was describing Jacob and his wife and their offspring, and in fact was linked to the 12 tribes of Judah that would come through each of the sons. So the typology fits this. It fits that the lady, the woman in question in Revelation, is Israel. Now, so if Israel is, this is where we need to just follow this typology a little bit, because if you ever get into debates on this, people will run rings around you if you don't understand the ongoing application of the wife of Jehovah. Remember in previous studies we said Israel was the treacherous wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ to whom he is betrothed but not yet married. We have our wedding feast to come. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel 18, and if we just read from verse 8 through to verse 14, have I got this right? He's talking about, this is a description of the land of Israel, and he's talking about Israel and says, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, or who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die, and his blood will be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, he who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted up his eyes to idols or the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So there is this, first of all, there's a sort of, there's a warning that if you behave a certain way, you can call yourself gods. And if you, I don't mean you can call yourself gods, I mean you belong to God, God apostrophe S. You can call yourself God's possession. If you ignore God's law and go against God, then you will be abandoned, and that the sons that follow will not be inflicted with the judgments that the fathers were inflicted with if they change. So if you keep that in mind and then turn to Jeremiah 31. Which I have to say is one of my favourite passages of scripture. The fact that I have favourite passages of scripture probably just means that I haven't read it enough. And we're looking at verse 32, but we'll start from verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So the Lord claims to be Israel's husband. Now let's face it, if the man-child is born, we've had this discussion when we talk about the virgin birth, if the man-child was born simply as a union of a man and a woman, he's not sinless. But if the man-child who is Messiah was born of a union between Jehovah as the husband and Israel as the woman, through Mary, of course, then this is a legitimate man-child. The man-child isn't fatherless. The man-child has been fathered by the proper father, as a husband to the real wife. Do you follow the logic of that? Am I getting muddled? You've got Israel as a woman, and Jehovah claiming to be the husband of Israel, and Israel gives birth to the child without the interference of a man. So there's no link with sinful man, but Jehovah has still born a child with his true wife, through supernatural means, of course. Yeah, I don't get it all either, but I'm doing my best. Isaiah 54. And verse 4, and we'll read down a bit from there. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. God allies himself with his wife Israel, all through Scripture. It's a principle that repeats itself. And I've picked a few examples, but basically the wife of Jehovah brought forth Jehovah's son is the main point we're trying to make here, which is another reason why this cannot be the church. Because as we've said, the church didn't give birth to Messiah. Messiah gave birth to the church. So who did give birth to Messiah? Well, Mary did, but in doing so, she was part of Israel and represented the woman Israel. I don't know if I needed to belabor that point, but I felt I did because it's a struggle. And even when you understand it, it's a struggle. Because I suspect after today, there'll be a bit of debate on this with some of you. There usually is. Am I sure I've got it right? I'm not sure I've got all the detail right. I've done my best with it. The thing that I am confident is that Jehovah would not have an illegitimate son. And therefore Jehovah took to himself the wife Israel, and therefore Jesus was legitimate. And I'm sure he was called illegitimate many times when he walked the earth because of his history and because of the virgin birth. But he wasn't illegitimate, he was legitimate. He was a product of the marriage between Jehovah and Israel. Now, women in Scripture predominantly are associated and connected with religion. And so what you have is this legitimate connection between the sign in the heaven of the woman trying to give birth to the man-child, and this, of course, being a portrayal of between the fall of man and the birth of Messiah, the struggle that went on to produce Messiah and how it was opposed throughout the whole of history. And what happens is, I mean, you find, if we just look away from the Scripture just for a moment, if you look at religion throughout the world, it's often attached to female figures. There's a lot of Mary worship goes on. If you look back in history, they used to worship this woman, Semiramis, who had this supposed virgin birth that wasn't really a virgin birth and produced a whole pagan counterfeit of the virgin birth. But instead of worshipping the one born, there's a tendency to worship the woman. So in chapter 2 of Revelation, we have a reminder of one such example of that. And there are lots, but we'll just pick a few. So chapter 2 and verse 7. Doesn't work at all. I've got that wrong. I've got the wrong verse. But there's a reminder that the church tolerates the woman Jezebel. I've just got the wrong church. Sorry? Verse 19. Yeah. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The woman is associated with religion. In chapter 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made to drink with the wine of her fornications. So there's this, the woman on the scarlet beast, the harlot, who is a symbol of false religion and idolatry. And in chapter 19, if you flip over there, what you have in verse 7 is a description of the marriage supper. In fact, start with verse 6 because it's really good to read. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So, again, this is true religion. This is the worship of the one true God, and it's the final outcome to which we very much look forward. If we go to chapter 21 and verse 9, what we have there, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So a woman there is associated with the descent of the new Jerusalem, the new place of worship, the new focal point for the government of our God. So this is both true and false religion. The false always counterfeits the real. And so women are used as key symbolisms. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, what you'll find there is the reference to, I keep making this claim that Israel was the treacherous wife of Jehovah. And so in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20, what you have, if I could unstick the pages, is this allusion to, Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And there is this, the wife of Jehovah has indulged in treachery. In Ephesians 5, of course, we read about the church being the bride of Christ. We don't need to study that today because what we're studying is actually to do with Israel. But it's useful to know these differences. These are two different women, and an awful lot of people who try to argue the case about the end times, they mix these two women up and make them all the church, and it just doesn't fit. In fact, if you... Very briefly, if you look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, and this is, I freely admit, I'm taking this scripture in isolation, and it's a dangerous thing to do, so do your own homework. But identified in verse 32 are three groups of people. Says, give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So there appears to be in God's economy three groups of people. Now, it's the only scripture I can find on that, so be careful that we don't take it out of context. However, it does seem to be that Paul recognises the Jews, the Greeks or the Gentiles, and this other group, the church of God. Well, the church of God has both Jews and Gentiles in it, anybody that's saved. But there are these other groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, referred to as Greeks in this passage, are a group that could eternally could finish up in either camp, couldn't they? They could stay Gentiles, is what I mean, because they don't turn to Messiah, or they could become part of the Church of God. Revelation deals predominantly with the judgment of those Gentiles that don't turn to God, and the salvation of true Israel. And as we get through this, there is a confusion because 2/3 of Israel die in the process. And I think that brings us back to the verse in Romans that said, not all Jews are Jews. They might be Jewish by birth, but they're not necessarily Jewish by faith. And I can't get off into that because that's another separate study, but if you remember back to our study in Romans, we said that what Paul was saying was, because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're a Jew. You have to be Jewish in your outlook towards the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course the majority are not. And 2/3, even at this late stage, 2/3 are lost. there's a whole other debate about what does it then mean when it says all Israel will be saved. Well, all of real Israel will be saved. But that doesn't necessarily just mean those who were born Israeli. It means those who are God's people, submitted to God. Israel, submitted unto God, or governed by God. But all of the symbolisms in what we've read reflect Jewish stuff. It's got the stamp of Israel all over it. Now, let's just look at this child then. And we were looking at the woman. We're now looking at the woman and the child together. But this child, if we look at the authority of the kingdom of this child, I've got a note here saying Daniel 6:26, and I can't remember why I wrote it. So let's turn there and see what I meant. The kingdom of this child, now he's coming to rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says. And when he comes, the kingdom is indestructible. And in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26, this king made a decree. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the Lord, the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Now, of course, they had this deliverance of Daniel from the mouths of the lions as an example. But the scripture goes on to talk about a kingdom that has no end, that will never be defeated. And that this is a God who rescues and works signs and wonders. And of course, in Revelation, we're talking about the signs and the wonders in the heaven that herald the very rescue of his people from all the oppression of all the other idolatrous nations. In Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27, we also read, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. This is, I would suggest, Antichrist, but it's the dominion of whoever tries to oppress the Jews, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey. So what we have is immense authority. This man-child who comes to rule with a rod of iron has immense authority and an immense territory, the whole earth. We talked about that last week. I won't go through it again. So what does the... he rules over all the earth, and he rules from Israel to Jerusalem. You can find those things in Psalm 47, 48 and 103. The crown of 12 stars. If I say to you the number 12, you immediately think of one or both of two things. You think of, Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 apostles. And of course, the ones who want all this to be the church jump on the 12 apostles, and the ones who want it to be Israel jump on the 12 tribes. But if you look at the symbolism of the whole passage, it's all Jewish. So for that reason, to begin with, the symbolism fits Israel and doesn't really fit much else. And in Revelation 7, where we get the 144,000 talked about, these are 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. The evangelism that's taking place on the earth in the day is Israel. The two witnesses are Jews. They're Every single push is God's people doing what they were always commanded to do. They were commissioned to be the harbingers of salvation to the world. They failed miserably before the first coming and had this phenomenal division where to be a Gentile, a Jew would walk past a dying Gentile on the side of the road and would not help him. So far from bringing salvation to the Gentiles, they hated and loathed the Gentiles. What we have in this time is Jewish evangelism evangelizing Gentiles. Hence we have that description of people from every tribe, tongue and nation getting saved. So all of the symbolism suggests that what's going on is Jewish under the kingship of the King of the Jews. Agreed? Yes, Ray. So what about these labour pains then? Because obviously Mary would have had a childbirth and she would have probably cried out in labour. How do you make that fit Israel? Because the woman is crying in labour. And I was reminded, if we turn to Isaiah 26... Isaiah 26 verses 17 and 18, what you've got there is, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. So this is an act of repentance, recognizing that this, in stating this, it's like a repentant prayer, and it's stating, we are just like a woman in labor. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So the symbolism of Israel as a woman travailing in birth is not absent from the rest of Scripture, and virtually everything in Revelation is found somewhere else in Scripture. In Isaiah 66, you'll see a similar symbolism, slightly different context, but I think it's still worth us looking at. I can't remember which was. I haven't written the verse down. I think it is verse 7. Yeah. So, hear the word of the Lord, verse 5. You who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. So this is sort of messianic prophecy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion is in labor, she gave birth to her children. And you have this, again, this description of Israel as a struggling nation in childbirth. And you also have this slightly strange mention of a male child at that point. And all I'm trying to show is that this picture of Israel travailing is present in Scripture. Now, if you actually look, this male child, we read in the passage, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. If we turn to Psalm 2, and we read this last week as well, but we'll just remind ourselves with verses 7 to 11. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So this, what's being born of Israel, apparently at a time of travail, is someone who will take authority over all the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, break them in pieces, even when he's stirred to anger just a little bit, and a big exhortation to bow the knee to the Son. So the imagery in Revelation, taken from Psalm 2, the rod normally is for discipline. There are many, many scriptures that talk about the rod being used for discipline. And in Psalm 23, it says, thy rod and staff, they comfort me. So the discipline of the Lord is also comforting to those who welcome it. But a rod of iron is not the same. A rod of iron is not just for disciplining and bringing correction and comfort. It's bringing judgment. A rod of iron breaks, whereas a rod would normally simply administer a little bit of stingy pain to the nether regions to make you not want to do that again. But what we have to realize is we're dealing with a people who are incredibly hard of heart. Zechariah, if we turn to Zechariah chapter 13. What's described in chapter 13, in verses 8 and 9, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. Would I be stretching the scripture too far to interpret that as this is all Israel? I don't know. Could be on dodgy ground, but you know. The ones that have not turned to him and are killed off in this process are not true Israelites because they're not governed by God. True Israel, I would submit to you, and please don't take my word for it. Study it for yourself. Be Bereans. But look, it says, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. All the ones that die are not saying that. So true Israel are the ones who say, the Lord is my God. An interesting thought. This man-child that came through Israel at a time when Israel was struggling, was born, and you remember the story of the ascension, was caught up to God, harpazo. So we read in Revelation that the man-child was born and was caught up to God. Whilst the dragon is waiting to kill the man-child, he's caught up to God, and we know that God, that Jesus ascended, and he ascended in order to send the Holy Spirit and to intercede for us. And as the scripture tells us, he is the propitiation for our sins. He ever intercedes for the saints. And we know that in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, that is our destiny too, to be raptured. And we also read in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was raptured when he went to the third heaven and God showed him amazing things and then sent him back. So Messiah came from a Jewish woman, Mary, but also came from the Jewish woman, Israel, at a time when Israel was in travail. Now, let's just have a look at Israel's travail. And I'm not going to, if we'd be here for weeks if I started to go through the Bible on this, but roughly 722 BC, Israel was captured by the Assyrians. And one of the things that happened during that captivity was many of them lost their national identity. The woman was no longer quite the same woman anymore. The intermarriage with the Assyrians produced the Samaritans. And Israel as a defined nation was not as clearly defined as previously. They lost an awful lot of their national identity. And the title Jew actually came from Judah. Prior to that, they were always called the children of Israel. But what we have as time goes on is they become Jews because the kingdom becomes divided at a certain point. And you've got the northern tribes under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they worship the two golden calves, and there's all sorts of idolatry going on. And Judah and Benjamin together, the southern tribes, become known as Judah, and it's from Judah that we get the Jew. So it's kind of falling apart from about 722 BC, coming forward right to the crucifixion. And then what we have, 586 BC, Jerusalem is burned down. They all go into the Babylonian captivity. And after their 70 years in Babylon, Cyrus brings them back and says they can rebuild the temple, makes this decree that you can rebuild your temple. But extra biblical writings about the men who were young at the time of, so they were young enough to see the Solomon's temple, said that what they rebuilt wasn't a patch on Solomon's temple. And of course, their own prophets were saying to them that the temple that was to come would even make Solomon's temple look a bit dismal. So they had this, they were looking back to something that was, but the prophets were telling them to look ahead to this kingdom, this temple that was going to come from heaven and would be superior to all. And then you've got this 400-year period. Now, you just imagine, and I didn't think of this until I actually sat down to study this, and I thought, they used to go to the temple, and the temple was filled with the glory of God. There was the Shekinah presence of God in the temple. Our charismaniac friends have been trying to reproduce that in churches ever since. But this was a tangible presence that if you entered that presence, other than under very specific conditions, you died. But people could not stand in the temple because of the glory of God. And God would speak in his temple to his people, to the priests. And they had this 400-year period where there wasn't a word. Can you imagine going to the temple and thinking to yourself, I wonder if it's going to be today. What used to happen in here was people who misbehaved would die, and we knew God's presence and we heard God's voice. 400 years they've been going to this temple, which is a bit dismal and nowhere near as good as Solomon's temple, and hearing nothing. God is not speaking. And there are 400 years of silence when they're not historically. I mean, after 400 years, you do kind of get used to it, don't you? But if you look at Jewish history as a whole, this was foreign to them. And then when he does speak, the first occasion he speaks is to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum. First time he seems to have spoken to anybody in 400 years, and he doesn't blast it from the rooftops or go ringing through the temple. He says to Elizabeth, you're going to give birth to the one who is sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And I think the second time he speaks is to Mary to tell her that she is going to give birth to Messiah. Now, those things, have I confused you? Zechariah, yes, sorry. He spoke to Zechariah, but it was Elizabeth that was pregnant, obviously. And that's my error, and thanks for pointing it out. I don't want to lead you down the garden path. So he spoke to Zechariah, but Elizabeth was obviously with child. But it was regarding John the Baptist, and it wasn't announced to the whole nation. It was announced to one family. And then speaks to Mary and separately to Joseph. What this led to was quite an interesting little thing, which is, so I don't lose the point. Israel's been in pain since 722 BC, and there's been pain and travail and pain and travail and pain and travail and 400 years of utter silence from God. And then we approach the birth of Messiah, and what happens? Messiah is born, and the first thing the king does is try to kill every child under two in the land in order to get rid of Messiah. So you've got a literal fulfillment of trying to kill the male child the moment the male child is born. And Matthew 2, verse 18, gives us a take on this. Matthew 2. So Matthew, in fact, we'll start at 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, and this is interesting to me, then was fulfilled what the prophet, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And that leads to a question, and it's a bit of an aside in some respects, but why would Matthew see this as a fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the children in Ramah? It's not immediately obvious. Well, a couple of things that might help. This same prophecy is spoken of in Jeremiah 31. And if we look at verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. And it says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So that's where the quotation was taken from. And this, the prophecy in Jeremiah, is said to be fulfilled when the slaughter of the children at the time of Messiah's birth. Why would this be linked with Ramah? Well, apparently, and I've checked this as far as I can, and I firmly believe it's true, Rachel died on the road to Bethlehem giving birth, and her tomb is said to be at Ramah. And Rachel died in a situation where she was giving birth to a son, and the midwife was encouraging her, saying, it's okay, you're going to have a son. And yet, she, on the one hand, was dying and knew she was dying. And so in that sense, there was no hope. But the fact that she was giving birth to a son brought hope. Now, if we go forward to Matthew, what he's saying is this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that speaks of Ramah, because there is mass slaughter. And in many cases, in many ways, there is no hope. But that slaughter is because the one who is our hope is being born. So the link that Matthew would make with Ramah was to do with the fact that in spite of the travail and pain and death and destruction and all that, our hope is being born. And I found that troubling in all sorts of ways, because it just left me thinking, it's not confusing. But Messiah, the man-child, comes into a situation where there is massive Israel travail everywhere, including the slaughter of their children. It doesn't get worse than that. And yet, the outcome is the very salvation of Israel is being born. So, let's wind it up there, because it's not an easy study, and I hope it's been useful to you. This is a history of the battle for humanity between God and Satan. What we will touch on next week is the English versions call it a battle. You know, there was a war in heaven. When you look a little bit into the language, you realize that Michael and his angels made an assault on Satan and his angels. We run away with the idea sometimes that this is some equal battle. God called time. Michael and his angels went to work, and they didn't stand a chance. God is in control. So we're going to go on to read about the victory that God takes. And it demonstrates that the battle is a spiritual battle. So if we finish with Ephesians 6, on the one hand, I find it scary that it's a spiritual battle, because if somebody gives me flesh and blood, I can kind of handle that. But when we get to spiritual stuff that I only partially understand, I feel very vulnerable. I take great comfort from the fact that we already know the outcome, that our champion, Jesus, has already won it. So much so that Satan gets really mad because he knows his time is short. We read that earlier on, didn't we? So we start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. As for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The battle is a spiritual battle. The only sword you have to fight the battle with is the word of God. And faced with all that's going on, people will not have this sword to see them through it, and they will be judged and deceived. It's also a reminder that the birth and the progress of Messiah was fiercely contested. And at the time, the people must have thought this was a flesh and blood battle. They want to kill my baby. But actually, there was a spiritual war going on that wanted to rob the earth of Messiah. And Satan hates you. He's going to be full of wrath because he has limited time and he knows it. But, yeah, exactly. But as long as we treat it as a spiritual battle and stay in the word and keep the faith, all right, the faith is the fiery dart, or provides the fiery darts with which we defeat the evil one. So the response to what's coming has to be one of assuming it's a spiritual battle and making sure we're spiritually ready, which means staying in the word and staying prepared and staying studious and keeping on in the faith. Perseverance in the faith is what preserves people through times like this. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you. A difficult passage of scripture, and I've absolutely loved it and also been afraid of it at the same time. And I thank you that it instructs us and that it will provoke us to debate and to conversation, out of which we will become nearer to the truth. Lord, I thank you that you clearly state in your word how it's all going to come out. You clearly state that you are going to take your victory. You are going to take your great power and you are going to reign and you are going to bring all things in subjection to yourself. And that all these things that were created by you and for you will serve you. We give you thanks, O Lord, that we have put our trust in the right camp. And all that is going on around us in the earth at the moment, where we see your name besmirched, where people ridicule your standards, where people treat those who uphold your standards as if they are some kind of pariah, where genuinely evil has become good and good has become evil in the eyes of the world around us. We thank you that we are in the right camp And we would ask that you preserve us and you keep us on the right lines and you keep us informed and taught and solid in our faith, that we will never, ever depart from you. Father, we know you will never leave or forsake us. I pray that you'd strengthen our hearts so that we don't ever leave or forsake you. In Jesus' name, amen.